not even sure what that was. Let's try that again. Good evening.
Good evening.
There we go. We're in Romans chapter 1 this evening. So I have an internal debate going on. Don't worry, you won't get a say in it. As to whether to continue on from where we left off this morning, being as that we only got through verse 7, or move on down to where I was going to start tonight. I think I'm just going to keep going through verse 8, and we'll see how far we go. As I mentioned this morning, this is the introduction to the book of Romans. We see what Paul is all about, like the reason that he's writing this letter, we find in verses 14 through 16. That the reason that Paul is writing the letter to the Romans is to preach the gospel. That the whole purpose of this book is the gospel. And there's a reason that Romans is held up as this example. Because it is. Paul goes into so much detail as to what the good news of the gospel is in the first 8 chapters, especially this book of Romans. We talked this morning how, you know, as Paul normally does in most of his letters, before he gets into the things that we are responsible to do as Christians, he tells us the truth about who we are first. That he tells us what's true of us before he tells us what's expected of us. And I think that's so important. I think that's so important for us to realize and for us to really take to heart. Because it can be very discouraging sometimes when you hear a message that's preached on the things that you're supposed to do. You know, the things you're supposed to do as a husband, the things you're supposed to do as a wife, the things you're supposed to do as a Christian or as a servant or as a master. If that was all we were given, well, it'd make us feel pretty helpless, wouldn't it? Because all those things that we are called to do, the only reason that we can do them is because of what's true of us. That we are in Christ Jesus. We showed this morning the true thing that we are is that we are loved by God. And we're called to be saints. We're called to be set apart for Him. And that is what's true of us. True of us that we have peace with God. Not a ceasefire, but peace, true peace. But God's love for us is unchanging. It doesn't change. His grace for us is just that. It's unmerited favor. It's grace. And just as grace cannot be earned by our actions, it cannot be lost by our actions either. And this gives us a lot of freedom. To know that you're loved by God, you're free to tell Him everything. Tell Him everything about yourself, all the things that you're struggling with. There's no safer place in the world than to be in prayer with the God who loves you. And if there's one thing that you get from the message this morning, I would challenge you to this, to be honest in your prayers with God. It's funny saying that, isn't it? Because we know intellectually that God knows everything anyway. And yet our tendency so often with our own frailty, with our own sin, is just like Adam and Eve in the garden, they sinned, they covered themselves and they hid. And we so often do the same. And we can do that with God. Just as they did. So if you, from this morning's message, if you just get this one thing, to be honest in your prayers with God, because He loves you. I think it was a good morning. So we're going to continue on, and this is This is Paul. Remember, Paul has not actually visited Rome yet. And so we're just going to read through the next verses up until verse 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith. Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by one another's or by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greek and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word this evening. Fathers, we come before you. Just thank you for your goodness to us. And thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in your word. We just pray for wisdom tonight as we Father, we might learn more about who you are and more about who we are as well. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So just from this short passage here, we get the picture that Paul has longed to come and visit the church in Rome, but he's been prevented. He hasn't been able to. And his prayer, and his continual prayer, is that somehow by God's will he'd be able to visit. Now, if we were to read through the book of Acts, we would find that Paul is eventually going to get his wish. And he's going to get his wish in probably not the way he would have planned. If we were to read the account in Acts, we'll find that he's going to be accused in Jerusalem of bringing a Gentile into the temple, which is punishable by death. And he's going to be mobbed by a crowd. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be on numerous trials. He's going to demand to plead his case to Rome, to Caesar. It's going to cause him to spend a large amount of time in prison for no reason. There's going to be an attempt on his life, or at least a plan for an attempt on his life, but somewhere in there. But eventually, on a prison ship that gets shipwrecked, he's eventually going to make his way to Rome. And so I don't imagine as Paul's writing this here, he has all of those events in mind, but God does see fit to bring him there. But at this time, outside of a few people that he mentions later on in the letter, we see that he doesn't really know the Christians in Rome. He knows of them, but he doesn't know them. And so as he writes, he's not writing to correct any problems like he was with the Corinthians and with the Galatians. He's not writing to encourage a group of people that he spent a lot of time with like he was with the Ephesians. And so he writes to articulate the good news of the gospel. Now, there's a few things that we can pick up along the way here. First of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. That's going to be a theme in the book of Romans as we pay attention, is this theme of faith. And he says that their faith is proclaimed in all the world. That's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? That's a pretty amazing thing to write. That would be a pretty amazing thing to be received in a letter, wouldn't it? that your faith is proclaimed in all the world. You know, I find that as a bit of a rebuke myself. I don't know about you. But sometimes I think of my own Christian walk, and I gravitate towards the verses that say to learn to live peaceably with all men. You know, to live a quiet life. You know, to pray for your leaders and those in authority over it so you might live a quiet and peaceable life. I kind of like that idea. I don't know if I like the idea of being proclaimed through all the world for anything, especially nowadays. But these Christians in Rome, in the center of what is, I mean, the Roman Empire at this time, you would not describe it as a moral place, that's for sure. It's also an incredibly violent place at this time. And Rome is the center of it. Rome is where everything is happening. It is the center of this great empire. And here these Christians stand out. Here these believers, they stand out in this immoral, awful place that is Rome. And their faith is proclaimed throughout the world. And the question I ask is, this my goal to be a moderate Christian or a radical one? I think these believers in Rome were radically Christian. They were radically followers of Jesus Christ, or followers of the way, as they were called back at that time. And Paul says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." Paul had an epic prayer life, didn't he? Now, his recommendations on prayer are pretty extreme from our sensibilities, isn't it? That he says things often, like, "I'm always mentioning you, without ceasing, I'm praying for you." And his recommendation to us for prayer is that we pray without ceasing. I don't know about you, but I find that difficult. We live in an age when it's hard to be alone with your thoughts, isn't it? There's the temptation there all the time to find some sort of distraction along the way. I mean, we carry in our pockets with our cell phones all of the information on the internet.
I don't know. Guess we're just not going to know. That's what it used to be like. Crazy, I know. That's how we did it. Then like 3 days later, you wake up in the middle of your night and you're like, "Hey, it's that guy." We don't get that feeling anymore because we just Google it. We have so many distractions that we carry around in our pocket. People don't like to be alone in their own thoughts anymore. And really, that's what prayer is, isn't it? Prayer is time spent in the presence of the Almighty. And it needs quiet, and it needs solitude. You know, a few years ago, psychologists at Harvard and the University of Virginia, they wanted to learn how people would react when placed in a bare room with nothing to do but think for 15 minutes. They collected a study group from college students to church members to just people from the farmer's market from all across our different walks of society. They gave the participants a choice to sit there in this blank room for 15 minutes with their thoughts, and they could do nothing, or they had a button, and the other option was to press the button, which would give them a pretty nasty electrical shock. The average number of shocks that people, like in the average number of times that people press the button in 15 minutes was 7. 7 times in 15 minutes. And people would rather be shocked And it wasn't comfortable. It wasn't like just a little buzz. It was a nasty electrical shock. They'd rather go through that than sit alone with their own thoughts. You know, and I chuckle at that and I laugh at that. And yet at the same time, I ask myself the question, and if I'm honest before the Lord, I ask him the question too, why do I find it so hard to pray? Why am I so easily distracted? Why do I find it hard to set aside the things that I have to do? I mentioned this morning that quote from Dallas Willard when he was asked the question, what can I do to be spiritually healthy? And he said, ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. We're hurried all the time, aren't we? We run and we chase after the things of life. A.W. Tozer calls it the tyranny of the present, or the tyranny of the material. That is, those things that we see, that we touch, that we feel, that we hear, it's just right in our face all of the time. And somehow it has convinced us that those things are more real than the spiritual things, when the reality is actually the opposite. Paul knows this firsthand. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I just want to read what he has to say about this very thing. When describing the hardships that they were going through, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, he would say this, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal." You see, the spiritual things that we cannot see, that is far more real than the chair you're sitting in, than this pulpit I'm standing behind. You see, because all of this will be gone and disappear someday. And all those things that you have to do, the list, whatever it may be, it's all going to be dust someday. But God is eternal. And fellowship with him is benefit for eternity. I think that's what Paul means. You know, when he says to pray without ceasing, it's this idea of inviting God into everything that you do. Inviting him into all the mundane things in life. You see, we have a tendency to separate out life into two sections. There's the sacred things that I do, like when I pray and when I read my Bible and when I go to church and when I do things for God, that's all the sacred things. But then there's this other part of my life, which is the secular things. And so when I, you know, shovel the driveway or mow the lawn or pay the taxes or go to work or drive my kids to school or whatever it might be that we think this is secular, these things don't matter. You will not find that concept anywhere in the scriptures. It doesn't exist. Because God is coming along and he's saying, hey, guess what? You know, all of those things that you say are secular, to me, they're sacred. I want all of it. I want to be there with you through all of the things of life, not just the times that you come to church, not just the times that you intentionally sit before me in prayer, not just the times that you open my word, but everything that you do, do it as it's to me and not to men. I want to be there for all of it. And so when Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, I think this was his mindset, that just in everything that he did, he brought his Savior into it. Now, I tell you this as something that I know up here, but I haven't quite figured out here. And hopefully someday I'll be further along the path of figuring it out here, of how not to be distracted, of how to seek after the things that are unseen and eternal, and to set aside the things that are seen, to invite my Savior into every part of my life. You know, I think there's these things that are called the spiritual disciplines. And they're traditionally known as things such as prayer and solitude, and there's a list of them. And they're called disciplines for a reason, because they don't come naturally. They're things we have to intentionally do. But what do? They draw us closer to Him. They clear our mind from the clutter of the world. They bring us into fellowship with the one who loves us. And that's what He wants. And so here Paul prays. He prays without ceasing. He mentions them in his prayers. And he prays this longing to come to see them. And why does he want to come to see them? He says he wants to come to impart to them some spiritual gift to strengthen them. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. This is becoming one of my favorite verses. I've sat in this for a long time. To be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. That's what we're supposed to do, isn't it? Like, that's what it means to fellowship together. That when we get together, that we might be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. That we might uplift each other. That we might build each other up. That we might spurn one another on to love and good works. To be better tomorrow than we are today. And that's what we're to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I find it interesting here because Paul, you would think Paul coming to impart some spiritual gift would be like, I'm coming to give this great thing to you because me, the Apostle Paul, writer of a good portion of the New Testament, although he didn't know that at that time. But you would think, this is the way we think, isn't it? You know, and it's also kind of the model that we have as the church. And I say that as I'm not unaware of the irony of me saying this as I'm standing up here and I'm speaking to you, and it's very much a one-way conversation. But I'll tell you, the things that I have learned the most in my life when it comes to my own faith have been learned over a cup of coffee more than sitting in a pew. And I think it's probably true for most of you as well. It's when we converse together, isn't it? It's when we talk about the scriptures together and we learn one another's perspective on things and we go through things together and we mutually encourage one another. You see, that's what Paul wants to do. He doesn't just want to come and talk at them. He wants both his faith to encourage them and their faith to encourage him. And he wants them to be mutually encouraged together to build one another up. And that's really what the church is supposed to do, isn't it? Like, we as the body of Christ are to help one another grow. That's what we're supposed to do. And we're to encourage one another. You know, encouraging can be difficult and challenging. discouraging is really, really easy, isn't it? It's very easy to complain about things, isn't it? I know it's really easy for me. You can ask my kids. I complain a lot. I complain about a lot of stuff. If you get me on a certain topic, I can complain for a good solid hour and a half, no problem. Usually has to do with the sports team, with a leaf on the front of their jersey, but that's okay. I came across this little poem that kind of, it spoke to me, and so I'm going to share it with you. It says, as I saw them tearing a building down, a gang of men in a dusty town, with a yo-heave-ho and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the side wall fell. I asked the foreman if these men were as skilled as the men he'd hire if he were to build. He laughed and said, oh no, indeed, common labor's all I need, for those men can wreck in a day or two what a builder's had taken years to do. And I asked myself as I went my way, what kind of role am I to play? Am I the builder who builds with care, measuring life by rule and square? Or am I the wrecker who walks the town content with the role of tearing down? It's so easy to tear each other down, isn't it? It's hard to build each other up. It's mutual. You need to be in it together. You need to be caring for one another. But that's what Paul's great desire was. It's what he wanted to do as he came to Rome. He wanted to encourage them. Benjamin West was a famous painter. He painted such things as the death of Nelson, the death of General Wolfe, the Treaty of Paris, Benjamin Franklin drawing electricity from the sky, some of these great American paintings. He would tell the story of when he was a young boy, he had decided to paint a picture of his sister while his mother was not home. So he got out the bottle of inks and started, but soon it was an awful mess. And his mother eventually returned and, of course, saw the mess. And instead of scolding him, she picked up the portrait and declared, what a beautiful picture of your sister. Then she kissed him. Later in life, he said, with that kiss, I became a painter. To encourage one another, to lift each other up. This is why Paul wanted to come to Rome. But not only to do that, as we come down to verse 14, we see Paul's great call. His debt, as he would call it. His obligation. His obligation to everybody. It's interesting how he phrases this. It says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. Now, usually the distinction in the scriptures is between Jew and Gentile. But here, Paul's writing to a predominantly Gentile audience in the Church of Rome. Probably many of them were Roman citizens. And so here he makes the distinction between Greek, which is the Greco-Romans, who thought of themselves as the elite of society. To be a Roman citizen was a big deal. Back then, it gave you a certain level of status, and then that was very, very important in that society. But here's what he writes, not just to the Greco-Romans, to the Greeks, but also to the barbarians. Now, in that day and age, the barbarians were basically anyone who didn't have Greco-Roman heritage. So that would be like the Huns and the Saxons and the Goths and Picts and Vandals. Basically, for most of you in this room, it was your ancestors. So we all would have been the barbarians. And so here Paul's saying, I have an obligation, not just to the high and mighty Greco-Romans, but also to everybody else as well. Everybody in the Roman Empire. You know, and that term barbarian was actually used in a mocking way because those people didn't speak Roman. You know, they had their own languages, and it was like, bah, 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 barbarians. They just spoke unintelligently. They babbled, and so they called them barbarians. And here Paul is saying, no, I have an obligation to everybody. Greek, barbarian, wise, fool. I have an obligation to all of them to preach the gospel, the good news of salvation. In verse 15, he says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome," because he's not ashamed of the gospel. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Greek, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Now, there's something really interesting here in that last part that Paul talks about. We could talk about the gospel being the power of God to salvation. Do you know it's not just a message? It's not just good news. It's the power of God. That there is power in the gospel message. That it can move hearts. It can change minds. That the message that we have to share, we don't need to be ashamed of it. You know, in today's day and age, in this sort of enlightened age that we live in, this materialistic age and very scientific age that we live in, maybe it's easy for us to be convinced that, you know, believing in a 2,000-year-old message from a dusty old book, well, it's just silly and you're just a fool for doing that. And boy, you're not very intelligent for believing that sort of thing. That's not what the gospel is. Gospel is a powerful message of the restoration of humanity back into fellowship with the God who made them. It's the power of God. And we do not need to be ashamed of that message. And it's a message, and in it, and this is so interesting, in it is the righteousness of God that is revealed for faith, from faith, for faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the really cool thing that Paul's going to outline in the first three chapters here. In chapter one, you know, if we were to continue on, we would read the uh-oh passage. It's the passage where, like, Paul pivots pretty quick, where he's like, "Yeah, I'm here to encourage you. I wish I could come and encourage you. And you guys, you're great. Your faith is proclaimed in all the world, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Oh, yeah, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." It's like, wow, that deteriorated quick. What's going on, Paul? Well, he begins in this portion, this uh-oh passage, to say, here's the problem. He's diagnosing the problem, saying, oh, by the way, there's a sickness. You know, if you were to go to the doctor and they just said, "Yeah, I didn't really check you out, but here's a prescription." You probably wouldn't fill that and take it, would you? It's like, well, what's my problem? Well, I don't know. I just, here you go. So Paul's here, he's diagnosing the problem. And he's diagnosing the problem. He's saying, guess what? God's really, really, really angry. And he's angry for a few reasons here. And this is the summary of the reasons. He's saying, guess what? Ungodliness is a problem. You see, they don't acknowledge God. In fact, they're not thankful to him. And they have, in fact, exchanged his glory and worshiped created things. And because they have removed God, they have not acknowledged him because of their ungodliness, the judgment of that is their unrighteousness. You see, when we live in a society that ignores God, that has pushed God out, that has set him as a side, that has exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, and we live in a society that's done that, haven't we? It has pushed God right out the door. It's just because of that, God gives them over. He gives them over to sexual immorality, the lust of their heart, the impurity, and he gives them over to dishonorable passions. Why? Because they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. That's how he's given him up to homosexual behaviors. And he's given him up to a broken mind. Why? Because they will not acknowledge God. You see the pattern here that Paul's laying out. The problem is that they have set God aside. And because they have set God aside, they're going to pursue their own things. And he gives that list of what those things are. Find like the last few verses of chapter 1, we see this list of malice and envy and unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and murder and deceit and maliciousness. Basically, Twitter on a Wednesday. Hey, I got a few laughs on that one. And this is the way a society goes when they discard God and they do not acknowledge him. And so Paul addresses the problem. And then in chapter 2, because you almost kind of get the sense after chapter 1 that you might be able to go, you know what? That's not really me. I must be talking about the world. So I don't know if that's fine, because I'm not like that. You know, you can almost get this us versus them attitude from chapter 1. Boy, I'm like, I'm not that bad. I don't do any of those things. I acknowledge God. I'm okay. Then Paul comes along in chapters 2. He says, hey, you Jews, you've got the law. But don't judge. Not because it's bad to judge. That's sometimes what we think. We're like, oh, we're not supposed to judge because it's bad to judge. That's not what he says. He says, don't judge because you're doing the same stuff. That's why you shouldn't judge. Because those things that you're preaching against, you're doing yourselves. And just because you have the law, it doesn't matter if you don't actually follow it. And guess what? There's some Gentiles, they actually follow the law, even they don't even know it. It's written on their hearts. And Paul says that, hey, guess what? God's a fair person, because if you do all the things you're supposed to do, then he'll give you eternal life. But if you don't do all the things you're supposed to do, there's going to be judgment. And so then after chapter 2, you might go, well, you know, maybe I'm okay then. Maybe I really am that righteous. Maybe I've got enough. I'm there. I've got the mark, and so I should be okay. Then in chapter 3, he says, yeah, but all that stuff in chapter 1, it's everybody. Sorry. There's none righteous. No, not one. None that understandeth. None that seek after God. See, there's none of us get out of chapter 1. None of us can look at chapter 1 and go, that's somebody else. That's not me. It's where we all are. And if it was up to our ability to keep the law, if that's what righteousness was, we would be in so much trouble. And Paul comes along, chapter 3 and 21, and gives us the best of news. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest or shown apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, this is the good news. This is the fantastic, amazing, great news of the gospel, is that you can't earn it. Righteousness isn't about what you do anymore. It's not about keeping the law. It's not about being good enough, because you can't. It's a righteousness that has been manifest and shown to us that is apart from the law. Faith in Jesus Christ. The one who was shown or put forth as the propitiation for our sins, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. See, that's the wonderful, fantastic news of the gospel. You see, for all have fallen short and for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Woo, that's bad news. That's actually terrifying. If that's where Romans ended right there, we would be in so much trouble. But it doesn't. See, because we're justified. not because of anything we've done, not because we have earned a thing. We are justified by Jesus Christ, the one who was just, who died for the unjust. That's us. He paid the price for our sins. And this is the wonderful news of the gospel. So we go all the way back to chapter 1, and we reread verse 17, and this is what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the gospel. He says, in it is the righteousness of God, which is not about what you do. It's not about your actions. It's not about keeping the law. It's not about trying to be righteous yourself. It's revealed from faith for faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. For it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. You know, Paul's going to go on and he's going to expound on the gospel. He's going to talk about, you know, the being alive in the spirit, but that our flesh is dead and all of the struggles that entails. You know, I encourage you to read through, we tend to pick pieces out of the book of Romans, you know, because there's so much meat in there. I encourage you to read through the first 8 chapters in one sitting and just see the things that you observe. Like Paul is just building the full story of the gospel in those 8 chapters. And it's not just the forgiveness of our sins, but it's also like it's not just the first part of for all have sinned. That's not the only problem. The other problem is that we fall short of the glory of God. And Paul talks about how God is taking care of the problem of sin so we don't fall, that sin problem's taken care of. But guess what? We still fall short of the glory of God. And then he addresses that. And he goes through that, talks about the flesh, talks in chapter 7 about the things he doesn't want to do, the things that he do. And how in chapter 8 he talks about how whole of creation is longing and groaning for the redemption of our bodies, which is our adoption. Anyway, we don't want to be here for another 3 hours. So I encourage you to read through the first 8 chapters of Romans and just take in the gospel and what it is and all the things that Paul talks about there. It's thrilling and it's exciting. And it has real impact on our lives. But to bring it back to chapter 1 here, just this. You know, when we look at Paul's introduction, we look at what his purpose is here. He wants to come to Rome, and he wants to build up the church in Rome. And not only that, he wants to preach the gospel to everyone there. Now, and those two things, like that, we think of who we are as the church. We think of individually, think of what is your place in the church and what are you supposed to be doing in the church? And sometimes that can be confusing. I can tell you, it's not just showing up on Sundays. Oh, that's great. Glad you're here. But what are you doing to encourage one another? What are you doing to uplift one another? What are you doing to reach out into the community? Like we are to follow Christ in everything that we do. You know, it's not just about a list of things that we believe. Sometimes we can simplify it down to that. It's just so much more than that. It's about the life that we live together as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, and the things that we do to encourage and uplift and help one another to grow and to spread the gospel to the community around us. That's really what it's all about. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you this evening, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us and your grace and your mercy. Lord, we are in awe of the wonder of the gospel, that you would give up so much for us. Lord, we're in awe of the good news. And Lord, we pray that you just help us to share that good news with those around us, and that we would have the attitude of heart of Paul, that we would look at our lives as a way to encourage others and to uplift others and to share the good news with others. We see that Christ is our ultimate example in this. Lord, we just ask for your help in these things. And we again thank you for this time that we've had. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.